unacceptable, guilty, deserving only your just judgment. But, oh God, in your kindness, you have shown to us forgiveness and acceptance through Christ our Savior. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would enable us to see from your word the greatness of your majesty and your mercy as we examine your self-revelation from the portion of Scripture we will examine this morning. Lord, work among us by your Spirit to help us to see great and glorious truth and be affected by it in ways that would impact our lives and ways in which our children would be impacted over the years to see you this way. We commit our time now to you and thank you for the privilege of being together and hearing your word as it comes into our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning and for the weekend. I've enjoyed so much time with you and just the joy of being able to experience the fellowship that the Lord has brought about here in Kalamazoo at this local church. It's wonderful to see this outpost of the gospel in a place where his word is upheld, Christ is adored, and there the gospel is proclaimed. This is a wonderful thing. And thank you for the privilege. Thank you, Pastor Allen, for kindly allowing me to be here this weekend and sharing the pulpit this morning. The title of the message, as you see, is What Our Children and We Need Most, and that is to know God's majesty and mercy. There's a sense in which what I'm going to be preaching to you this morning, I think, is so basic to a correct understanding of God. And we've got to get it. We've got to see it ourselves. And we've got to help our children grow to know both the majesty as well as the mercy of God, both the greatness and the grace of God. And I mentioned in the introduction, avoiding the rush to divine eminence. Contemporary Christian culture is marked by a rush to the attributes of God's immanence. Now, immanence, by the way, refers to God's being near at hand, being with us, being close, his kindness, his compassion, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. Those attributes of divine immanence are the ones we tend to rush to in our evangelical churches. So let me start again. Contemporary Christian culture is marked by a rush to the attributes of God's immanence. When thinking about God, we default almost always to talking about God's love, grace, mercy, kindness, compassion, goodness, and so on. But we do so by bypassing altogether God's glorious and eternal transcendence. Transcendence referring to God's otherness, his independence of all that he has created, the infinite fullness and greatness that is God's apart from creation, the majesty, glory, holiness, fullness of who God is in and of himself, transcendence. So we rush to immanence, and by that we bypass altogether God's glorious and eternal transcendence. But by rushing to immanence and missing transcendence, two problems result. One, we don't truly know the fullness of who God truly is. You see that? I mean, we have a very skewed, very limited understanding of God when our focus, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, service by service, church by church, around the country, and for that matter, in much of the world, where there is any emphasis upon who God is always his love, goodness, kindness, and those sorts of attributes. We don't see the fullness of who God is in the glory of his holiness, his greatness, his splendor, his majesty, his infinite fullness. So we don't truly know who God is. But secondly, we don't rightly know even the true nature of the love and kindness and goodness of God that we have rushed to embrace. Isn't that ironic? Even the attributes we rush to embrace, his love, his goodness, his mercy, and so on, we don't understand those rightly because we don't understand those are the expressions from a God who doesn't need to do this. He is infinitely great and glorious. We interpret the love of God as entitled. It just seems that way in our culture, doesn't it? This entitlement mentality, well, of course God loves us. We're entitled to His love. And we don't realize, oh, no, we're not. We before God, only we're entitled to something for sure from God. But it is not His love. We are entitled to what we have earned, what we have worked hard for, what we have coming. And that's His everlasting condemnation. That He grants us love should be astonishing, not expected. We sing Amazing Grace, but I don't think we believe it. We think entitled grace that saved such a worthy person like me. Right? So we have in our culture these values that just run contrary to a correct understanding of God and the gospel. This entitlement mentality, also a culture that is seeped in self-esteem, making much of us. I mean, honestly, my friends, this is from the pit of hell, this notion of self-esteem. I mean, goodness, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's pretty clear who is to be esteemed. And it's not us. It is God in His glory. The irony is this, we'll see this more in a moment. The irony is this, that as we make much of God, understand He's the one with greatness, power, riches, might, wisdom, knowledge. He's the one who has it all. And we, little tiny things that we are dependent upon Him for what He has in His greatness. We enter into the fullness of life that He intends for us because we draw it from Him. We do not have it in ourselves. So may God help us to see, we've got to understand God both as great and gracious. Both are true. Majestic and merciful. Both are true, but they have to go in that order. It has to be that we understand the greatness and the majesty and the fullness, the independent eternality of God before we understand He's the one who has brought to us such astonishing, lavish kindness and mercy. So Isaiah 6 will help us this morning as we turn to this passage, because here we see depicted before our very eyes this very vision of a God who first is seen in His majesty. And only when we see Him majestic and holy and glorious and pure and mighty, only then can we rightly understand, number one, our own need for God, and number two, how astonishing it is that that God would show to sinners such gracious forgiveness and restoration. Well, follow along with me in your own Bibles. Turn to Isaiah 6. And follow along with me while I read verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, Here am I, send me. Well, this is a wonderful chapter that does depict both the majesty and the mercy of God, His transcendent fullness and His imminent closeness, kindness, and tenderness that He has toward His own people that He has redeemed. And we want to walk through this text together and see the development as Isaiah experienced it so that we can, as it were, take on the same vision of God, understand who He is as He revealed Himself to us. And it begins, of course, with God's transcendent majesty, verses 1 to 5. Take a look with me at a number of aspects of God's majesty, glory, and holiness that we see in these opening verses. Verse 1 begins, in the year of King Uzziah's death, which obviously gives us a time marker. It's like giving a date, right? And the date is 740 B.C. Excuse me. Now, that's significant because this is a time period when the northern kingdom of Israel, made up of the 10 northern tribes, was still in existence. As you know, God raised up Assyria to devastate the northern kingdom, and that took place in 722 B.C. But prior to that, they're still there. But they are living in idolatry. They are living in absolute rebellion against who God is, awaiting the day of their judgment, which is impending upon them. As for the southern kingdom, the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, referred to as Judah, Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom has had a mix of good and bad kings. All of the kings of the north have been wicked in God's sight, every single one of them. But in the south, there have been some good kings and some bad kings. And the people, though, by and large, have been in rebellion against God. But Uzziah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Uzziah has been, on balance, one of the good kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He had trusted the Lord, and God had honored him with perhaps more military successes than any other king of Judah. And so he really was one blessed greatly by God. But, sadly, Uzziah did not end well. I think of this as I am aging and realizing how important it is to get to the finish line faithful, right? Well, Uzziah did not do that. He ended badly. Some of you might remember the story that Uzziah, toward the end of his life, went into the temple to burn incense, which was something the priests were supposed to do, not the kings, right? And of course, what stands behind that is what I hope you understand, is that there are two different tribes that are the basis for the kings of Israel and the priests of Israel. The kings of Israel come from which son of Jacob, which tribe of Israel? Judah, right? If you read in Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So that the line of Judah, which comes to David, David is the first of the kings of Israel, and he's from the tribe of Judah. That tribe is the one that produces the kings of Israel, ultimately coming down to Christ. But the priests of Israel are from a different son of Jacob, a different tribe of Israel, and that is from the tribe of Levi. Okay, so you cannot be both from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Levi, right? Uzziah is from the tribe of Judah. He's a king. He's not a priest. And so he's not to function as a priest. But he insisted, even though the priests in the temple warned him and they said, no, don't do this, Uzziah. He insisted on it and did it anyway. And God's judgment came upon him immediately in the form of leprosy that inflicted him for the rest of his life. So he lived the remaining portion of his life in shame, separated from his own people, even as he was king of Judah. Okay, so that's the end of Uzziah's life. He died then in 740 B.C. Now, I think, though, that there is more going on in the introduction to verse 1 than merely in 740 B.C., in the year of King Uzziah's death. I think there is more. I think it is likely this, that Uzziah, even though he ended badly, really was one of the good kings of Judah. And so Isaiah, a prophet, might wonder, when Uzziah died, a king who had promoted righteousness in the land, who had been obedient to God's ways until the end, one might wonder, what will the next king be like? Will he be favorable to the prophets of Israel? Will he advance righteousness in the land? Or will he be a king who stands against the prophets, who wants to bring about evil in the land? What kind of a king will he be? So maybe the opening of Isaiah 6 could be paraphrased this way. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that is, in a time of great uncertainty, when we don't know who's coming next, there's no relevance for us in our lives right now, is there? Yeah, right, yeah. In a time of great uncertainty, when we don't know who's going to govern us next, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, there is this vision then of that Isaiah is given of the greatness and the glory of this king who surpasses all kings, who stands above them all as the one who reigns, and his rule cannot be threatened, cannot be thwarted. And he's the one, despite who reigns at the human level, he is the one who reigns over them and over all. So indeed, what confidence there is that is granted to the people of God in recognizing the supreme rulership of our God who reigns over all. Okay, let's move along. In verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, in this time of great uncertainty, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, it's hard to imagine in your mind's eye exactly what this is. You know, his throne chair upon which he sits indicates, of course, that he's a king. And we see that confirmed later in verse 5, for my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. So he's a king sitting on his royal chair, this throne chair. And this throne chair is lofty and exalted. It is somehow lifted high in this glorious building in which it is placed. And we don't know how that is the case. Perhaps it's on a pedestal up high. Perhaps it's suspended in midair. I mean, honestly, we're not told how it is the case that this chair is lofty and exalted. It just is. And what it conveys to us, obviously, is this notion that he's above all. The whole earth is full of his glory, not just this nation or that nation or another nation that is the glory of one of the kings of the earth. But oh no, this king is over all of the earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he is the greatest king, the supreme king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the mighty God who is over all. And we see also this, these details that are given to us are just so fascinating. We see not only that he sits on a throne chair that is itself lofty and exalted, but he's wearing a royal robe, kingly robe, whose train is so long that it wraps around and around and around and fills the temple. I mean, what an amazing image that is of this long train to his royal robe. And you might wonder, what is being conveyed by that? What's the image that we're supposed to understand from that? And I think it is like this. This is just an analogy, but I think it is a helpful analogy. I remember one time, this was many years ago, when we went to bed one night, my wife and I, and she said to me when we went to bed, "Bruce, do you want me to wake you up in the middle of the night so you can watch the wedding with me?" And I said, "No, dear, you get up and watch the wedding if you want to on television, and you can tell me about it in the morning." So indeed she did. She got up and was watching this wedding on television at 3 a.m. And there was a particular point in the wedding that was so great, so beautiful, so stunning, she could not bear to watch it alone. So she had to come and get me. So she aroused me from my sleep. And said, "Bruce, you've got to come out and look right now. Come." So I went racing out there, rubbing my eyes, you know. And I got there just in time to see the scene of Lady Diana walking down the center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And the train of her wedding gown seemed to trail on endlessly behind her. Any of you remember that? Yeah. So here was this beautiful bride on a glorious day in London, England, with this wedding. And you might ask the question, why such a long train for that bride on that day for this wedding? And the answer is pretty clear, isn't it? Royalty, splendor, beauty, majesty is conveyed in part by the long train of her wedding gown. Now, I think that is what we have in Isaiah 6. Here is this king who has his royal robe on, sitting on this throne chair, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe wraps around and around and fills the temple. Amazing. It is conveying the supremacy of his royalty, his splendor, his majesty, his glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, one more detail in verse 1 we dare not miss before we leave it. It's just fascinating. Here it is. You notice, of course, that this is a king. I mean, we're told that in verse 5, but we also can tell from verse 1 that he's sitting on a throne. He has this royal robe on, and so on. So he is a king sitting on his throne, and so you would expect a king on his throne to be seated in what kind of a building? To be in a palace, right? The palace is where the king is, but notice the building that he's in. End of verse 1. The train of his robe filled the temple. The temple. Here we have, my friends, a king priest. One who is both King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but his throne chair is seated in the temple. And so the irony of this with Uzziah is just thick. It's amazing. Here's Uzziah, who could not function as a king priest, who is inflicted with leprosy because he attempted to do so. But in the year of King Uzziah's death, he sees a vision, Isaiah sees a vision of one who is indeed king and priest. And of course, we know this has to be Jesus. This has to be then a vision of the second person of the Trinity who becomes the one we know of as Jesus of Nazareth, who comes in the line of David as King of Israel, and indeed will be king over all of the earth, as Don read in Psalm 2 this morning. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Indeed, he will be king over all of the earth, but he also is not only king, but priest. But notice that his priesthood is not in the line of Levi. Oh, isn't the book of Hebrews wonderful? Aren't you so glad that we have the book of Hebrews in the New Testament? Oh my, what a great book that is. And one of the things we learn there is the supremacy of not only his kingly rulership, but the supremacy of his priesthood is based upon the fact that he comes, as it were, from a different line. Not the line of Levi, but the line of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever according to the line of Melchizedek. So, indeed, he is the king priest. And this is who, then, Isaiah is seeing here is, yes, the glory of God, but it's God the Son. It is the second person of the Trinity who then becomes the one who will be king and priest over all. So indeed, and this is confirmed, by the way, in John chapter 12, verse 41. You could just make a note of it, look at it later, where John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and then he says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Christ. So indeed, this is the prefigurement, as it were, of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and High Priest over his people. Okay, moving on to verse 2. We now read of seraphim, these glorious, mighty, beautiful, powerful, angelic beings. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now this is just an amazing scene. So you have in this temple, I mean, if you can picture it, this exalted throne chair upon which this king sits, and his train of his robe fills the temple down below, but above him are flying around, hovering around him in constant antiphonal refrain, singing praises to him, speaking praises to him. And these seraph who do this have six wings. With two of the wings, we're told, they cover their faces, their eyes. Isn't that interesting? They cover their eyes. Now remember, you might think, in fact, if your instinct is to think, they can't look upon him because he's too bright and glorious and splendorous. That's absolutely right. But remember, these are not sinful beings as we are. These are sinless, moral beings of great glory. These seraph are mighty, majestic, glorious, sinless beings. And even so, they understand the superior greatness that is God's, that is not theirs. I mean, yes, indeed, they have a glory, but their everything that they have, no matter what, how great they are, no matter what qualities they have, they're all derived from God. God's qualities are all His intrinsically and eternally. There's an infinite fullness to God that cannot be true of any creature of God. We are by definition, by necessity, finite. We are by definition and by necessity, temporal. We cannot even approach even the beginning of the fullness, the infinite fullness that is true of God. So they fly before Him and recognize the infinite superiority of His splendor and majesty and hide their eyes from Him. Now I think this is a lesson to all of us who have a far too casual approach to God. We just don't understand. There's no fear of the Lord for many of us. We don't understand His greatness, His supremacy, that we don't have rights to be there in His presence. And that His splendor is so great, we cannot look upon Him. I mean, learn from the seraphim something of the respect that is owed to this one who is infinitely beyond anything that we could be, even in our glorified state. We will see this even more clearly then. So with two of the wings, they cover their face. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. Now, here's my guess on this, is that we obviously know that these seraphim are worshiping this king, because we see that in the next verse. They're crying out, holy, 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 and so on. So they're worshiping this king. So the question is, how can they express bodily, you know, physically, how can they express worship, which is normally done by bowing before the one before whom you worship? How can they express worship physically when they're flying around? How do you bow and fly at the same time? And the answer is, you have two extra wings that you can put in a bowing posture. So indeed, they cover their feet. They by that, they indicate their reverence, the humility, the sense of awe and wonder they have of God as they bow before Him, as it were, by putting their wings down, covering their feet. So indeed, they are worshiping Him. And then with two of their wings, they are flying around. And this constant antiphonal refrain is going on right now. This is something that began with creation and goes on forever. These seraphim are crying out back and forth to one another. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now we need to pause for a minute here on holy, holy, holy. It's really quite an amazing statement. To begin with, let's just come clear on what holiness is really about in the Bible. It really has two elements, holiness. Well, one is that it refers to the distinction of God. You know, the root meaning of holy is set apart, to be one of a kind, to be distinct, to be different from anything else. You know, we see this in the book of Isaiah often. There's no one like me, declares the Lord, holy in all that He is. So the distinction of God from all else. But the distinction, that holiness, that set apartness of God, is seen both in terms of His being. You might think of this as, this is a big word, you might think of this as God's metaphysical separateness, right? The separateness of his being as God. There is no one like him. He alone is eternal. Everything else is temporal. He alone is infinite in fullness. Everything else is finite and so on. So there is this fullness of who God is that is distinct from everything created, distinct from all other reality, period. God is one of a kind. And metaphysically, then, he is holy. He is separate. He is distinct. He's the greatest of all beings because of the fullness of his eternal, infinite life. But there also is a sense in which the separateness of God is a moral separateness. He is separated from all sin. And you might think, well, so are the seraphim who are crying out, holy, holy, holy. Why are they crying out holy when they themselves are holy? I mean, that seems like just something they have in common with God. Well, at one level, yes, they do. They have in common holiness. But here's the difference. They have a holiness, number one, that is derived from God, right? In the way God made them, he made them to be holy beings, whereas God's holiness is underived. It is intrinsic. It is eternal to the very being of who God is. Nobody grants him any of the qualities that he has as God. He possesses them by virtue of being God eternally. Okay, so indeed, holiness in them is derivative. Holiness in God is intrinsic. But here's another difference. Is that those holy beings that he made could become unholy, right? They could sin. They have the capability of sinning. And we know that because many of the angels did sin. And those became then the ones that were cast out of heaven, Satan being the leader of them. And they become the demons then that inflict the people of God with great torment and the like. Until the day when finally all things are completed and they're judged forever. But those demons are sinful angels, right? And so we realize that even though these seraphim are holy, it is possible for them not to be holy. Whereas God is immutably holy. That is, he is necessarily holy. It is impossible for God to become unholy. He is necessarily who he is as God. He is unqualifiedly, perfectly, necessarily, infinitely, eternally holy, sinless, pure. He can have nothing to do with what is impure. So indeed, what a marvelous portrayal of the metaphysical separateness of God and the moral separateness of God that we see in that. Now, why three times? Holy, holy, holy. I mean, some commentaries suggest maybe this is an appeal to the Trinity. You know, the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on here. For one thing, we saw just a moment ago that this is a vision of the second person of the Trinity, right? The eternal Son, who is the one who is being prefigured here as the Christ, who is the King Priest. But I think the other thing is it really misses the point of this threeness of holiness. And really it's not, it doesn't have to do with the Trinity so much as it has to do with the greatness of his holiness. And you know this by understanding something about the way the Hebrew language works. In Hebrew, of course, which is this in its original form, in Hebrew, the way that you express a superlative, like the greatest, the best, the most, the way that you express a superlative is with a single repetition of a term. So, for example, in the Bible, when we read the King of Kings, right? Who is the greatest king? There's a superlative for you. Well, the way it's expressed in Hebrew is king, king. It gets translated for us in our English Bibles as King of Kings, right? But it really, it's just king, king. Lord, Lord is Lord of Lords, the greatest Lord. So a superlative in Hebrew is expressed with a single repetition of a term. Here we have the only case in the Hebrew Bible. Except for where it's quoted, right? But the only case in the Hebrew Bible where we have a double repetition. Holy, holy, holy. As if to say, the infinite fullness of his holiness is so great, so beyond our comprehension, we have to break the rules of grammar, the conventions of human language, to try to express how infinitely full and great His holiness is. So indeed, this is what the seraphim are calling out. And of course, He is great and glorious in part because indeed He stands over all of the earth. The whole earth is full of His glory as the one who created it all and the one who rules it all. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now verse 4, there are two more details here in verse 4 that are fascinating of this scene that Isaiah sees. In verse 4 he says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." So two more things to see here. Number one is that as these seraph call out to one another in this constant antiphonal refrain, the very foundation stones of this great temple building tremble at the voice of those who call out. I mean, isn't that just an amazing thing? Now, some of you, I think, can relate to this. I remember in my younger days being foolish enough to go to some very loud concerts. You know, I grew up in the 60s, and I can remember being in a concert hall one time that was jam-packed. Every seat was taken. I had to stand against the wall, and as that bass guitar was playing, I could feel the wall vibrate, you know. And, of course, the windows rattled a little bit, which is, just kind of scary to think of the volume of that. But here, in this scene, guess what we have? Not the walls vibrating, the windows rattling. The foundation stones tremble at the voice of Him who calls out. What it indicates is the intensity of worship, the volume of worship that is produced by these seraph who adore and love and honor and revere and worship this glorious God. He is worthy of the passion of our hearts in worship. So indeed, I think we see here a little sample of what worship is going to be in heaven. I mean, what a great day that's going to be when all of our hindrances are removed. You know, we don't worry any longer what anybody else thinks, you know, as we're worshiping. And with whole heart, with sinless heart, oh, what a great day that will be. Seeing the glory of Christ right there before us, we will worship Him and indeed experience more of what these seraphim are experiencing here. And I would encourage us all, take a look at this and see what worship ought to be, right? So that we can grow more and more toward that. We have so many inhibitions, do we not? When in fact we ought to just let it go in our worship of the greatness of God. So indeed, they worship with such intensity that the foundation stones tremble at the voice of Him who calls out while, here's the second element in verse 4, while the temple was filling with smoke. And here is a very puzzling thing, that the temple building is filling with smoke. And this is the last item stated before we move to verse 5 with Isaiah's response. What is the meaning of this smoke that is here? Well, if you look at commentaries, this is what they will typically say, is that smoke, which is true, smoke is often associated with God when God is pictured sort of in his majesty and the mystery of who He is as God. Like, for example, when Moses ascended Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, the top of Mount Sinai was covered in smoke. So, indeed, that's true. I think that's a correct way of understanding the significance of smoke, the majesty of God, the mystery of God, the greatness and the glory of God. But I think there is something more going on with this. It isn't just that. There is another object in this temple building that we haven't seen yet that we'll see two verses later, right? Take a look. You'll find it. What else is in this temple building that we haven't seen yet that gives off smoke? Do you see it? There's an altar with burning coals. Okay, so here is my thought, that what this smoke is the result of that altar that is there burning, with coals burning that are emitting smoke that smoke fills the temple. Well, here's the significance of that. What is that altar used for? The burning coals of that altar are used, in just a moment, we'll see it, to bring about Isaiah's forgiveness and purification, the removal of his sin, right? So here's what I think that smoke symbolizes, is the purity of God. The temple is filling with smoke. God cannot abide sin. We cannot be in the presence of God as sinners. We have to be made pure. We have to be forgiven. We have to be made holy and blameless to be in his presence. So here, I think, is an amazing symbol for us right before verse 5, where we realize the temple is filling with smoke. The purity of God is uncompromising. It will not allow sin to be in his presence. And then Isaiah realizes his desperate condition. Okay, so indeed, we move on now to verse 5, where we see Isaiah's response to this glorious God. So verse 5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Three things, real quickly, from verse 5. Number one is, notice Isaiah does not say, I am a man with a few problems. You know, I've got a couple things to work on. You know, where is the self-help section of Barnes & Noble? I need a book there that I can use to, you know, kind of clean things up a bit, and I'll be fine. No way, my friends. I am a man, let's see, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am destitute. I am hopeless, helpless. What he realizes before God is there is nothing he can do to remedy the horrid condition of his own life. He is ruined before God. He is destitute before God. There is nothing in him worthy of being in the presence of that glorious God. So he realizes there is no hope for him, given who he is. In and of himself, he is helpless and hopeless and ruined. Secondly, notice, what has brought this about? Look at the end of verse 5. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you get the connection? Until we see the holiness of God, we will not comprehend rightly the destitute character of our own sinful lives. And you think how many churches out there are keeping their people from understanding God's holiness because all they talk about is God's love, right? And you just think how terrible this is because they are not able to understand how destitute they are. So indeed, you can talk about the love of God and talk about the self-esteem of us and they seem to fit fine together. You can talk about the love of God and how wonderful we are and they seem to fit together. You talk about the holiness of God and you understand how destitute we are before him, how utterly ruined we are before him. And you think, well, is that good for people to know that? Oh, my goodness. It's the basis of the gospel. How in the world do they understand what the mercy of God extended to them is if they don't understand that mercy is extended to those who are desperate, helpless, hopeless, ruined sinners who can do nothing to rid themselves of the sin of their life that condemns them before God. But God in his mercy. I mean, it's Ephesians 2 verse 4, isn't it? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, you know, despite the fact we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So, you know, you realize we've got to see this. We've got to understand the holiness of God, the greatness of his beauty and supremacy and majesty and perfection to see who we are. And indeed, this is what happened with Isaiah. And then third, last observation from verse 5. Isn't it interesting that he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, you might think, because Isaiah was a prophet of God and was obedient to God for the most part. I mean, he was living a life of dependence upon God and obeying God and seeking to carry out the will of God, whereas he lived in a country filled with people who were rebelling against God. You might think he would say, you know, I'm doing pretty well myself. It's those people out there who have the problem, right? But look what happens when he sees the infinite, perfect, pure holiness of God. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, we're all leveled. We're all leveled. There's none of us that has heads up over the other. We all are in the same desperate, destitute condition. Now, I don't know if you'll agree with me on this. My understanding of the God of the Bible and his ways of working with sinners leads me to say this, that the account we have in Isaiah 6 could have ended at verse 5. Nothing further after that. So here we have the holiness of God, his infinite perfection and purity, his greatness and his glory, the destitute nature of Isaiah, his ruined condition, his sin and depravity. End of story. End of Isaiah. Right? No mercy, no salvation, no forgiveness, just judgment. Now, I believe that could have been the case because God is not obligated to save. I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We're told in Romans chapter 9. Oh no, God does not owe us his merciful forgiveness. But he grants it. Oh my, isn't it incredible that though he need not do what comes next, he does do what comes next. So enter into verses 6 to 8 with this sense of thrill, this amazement of God's kindness being displayed when he need not do so. So now we move on. Verses 6 and 7 help us understand the imminent mercy of God. Let me read those two verses again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now notice, first of all, the initiator of this mercy is God. He's the one who sends the seraph to Isaiah. It's not the case that Isaiah called upon God and said, "Hey, you know, send me forgiveness." Oh no, Isaiah is, as it were, on the ground, prostrate before God, recognizing his own destitute condition. And God, in his mercy, sends the seraphim to Isaiah to bring to him the forgiveness that he so desperately needs. If he's going to be reunited with God, if he's going to enter into the presence of God and join the service of God, he desperately needs that purification, the forgiveness. So God sends the seraphim. Secondly, notice the means of mercy. This purification that comes, this forgiveness that comes, is personalized. Now here's what I mean by that. Notice in verse 6 again, that a seraph was sent from the throne of God with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. And then verse 7, he touched his mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." He touched his lips, his mouth. You remember what Isaiah said in verse 5? "I am a man of unclean lips." Now, we don't know for sure why he said that. Why not say, "I am a man of unclean hands. I am a man of unclean feet. I am a man of an unclean mind." I mean, there's just all kinds of things that he might have said. I suspect he has in mind, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So our lips betray the crud of our inner lives. I suspect that's what he had in mind, although we're not told that, so we don't know. But what we do know is that he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." So what does God do? He sends the seraphim to come and touch his lips. It is as if to say, "Isaiah, I've got wonderful news for you. I have forgiveness for you that matches exactly the sin of your life." Isn't that incredible? I mean, you know, when Christ takes our sin upon himself on the cross, do you know this? It isn't just sin in general. It's every one of our sins. Sins are laid upon him. He knows the cruddy thoughts we've had, the bitterness we've had toward others. He knows the vengeful things we have done. The petty things that we have felt and done. He knows every lustful thought. He knows every wicked deed. He knows it all as He bears our sin in His body on the cross. And He dies a death that pays those sins. So indeed, it is just an amazing thing. It's like a doctor who diagnoses you and knows what the sickness, the illness is, and says, I have just the right remedy. I will prescribe for you the exact medication you need for that illness. So that this is God who has personalized our forgiveness. He forgives your sins exactly what they are, knowing every bit of what they are. He forgives it in Christ. Amazing. So indeed, it is personalized forgiveness. And then finally, the goal of this merciful forgiveness is restoration and service. I mean, this just astonishes me too. I'm amazed that God, after forgiving Isaiah, He wouldn't say something like, okay, Isaiah, I've cleaned you up now. You know you're forgiven. You're pure in my sight. But I'll tell you what, in light of what you've done, just get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. And don't do that again. Right? And just, you know, be done with him. But He doesn't. He doesn't even come close to that. Instead, it's just the opposite. As soon as Isaiah is forgiven, as soon as purification is made for him, what does God initiate then? Isaiah, come here. I have service for you to enter. So we have verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So the goal that God has is not just to forgive us, but to reclaim us for usefulness, for service, for ministry in His kingdom. And this is part of His love for us. I don't know if you've connected in your minds God's love for you by calling you into service. But if you haven't, you need to. This is glorious. There is no greater work than to be involved in the work of God, which He calls all of us to. Why does he give gifts to everyone in the body of Christ? It isn't just to your pastor. It isn't just to the elders. He gives gifts to everyone in the body of Christ. Why? Why? So He can work through you in ministry and service in the lives of others, that we all might grow up to become the likeness of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4. So indeed, these gifts that He gives us are for the service that we are to render. And in His love for us, He lets us play a part. Can you believe it? In His work. Now, for Isaiah, this is amazing because the work that God called him to do, we won't read the rest of the chapter, but if you read it, here's what you'll find out. The rest of Isaiah 6 is that God calls him to preach, to proclaim His word to a people who have dull hearing and resistant hearts and do not want to hear what Isaiah says. I mean, this is a pastor, as it were, who stands at the back door after the church service is over, and he doesn't get, thank you, pastor, really appreciate that good sermon, pastor. He gets, I hated that. I resent that you said that. I reject what you have just said. He gets nothing but opposition and resentment and rejection of his message. You might wonder, why in the world did God call Isaiah to preach to a people who would be so hard-hearted and wouldn't receive the word given? And here's the answer. Remember, this is 740 BC. 722 will be the judgment upon the northern kingdom, right? So what is the purpose of Isaiah's preaching? As he preaches the word of God to them and they reject it over and over and over, it vindicates God's judgment upon them, upon a people who turned away from his word. That's the purpose. And you ask yourself the question, how hard would it be to be called into a lifetime of ministry to people who absolutely hate what you say? I can't imagine how difficult that would be. But what would sustain someone as Isaiah to do this? And the answer is, He knows the greatness of the majesty of God, which has given him a framework for comprehending the horror of his own sin and the greatness of the mercy of God, and given how great God is, both in his majesty and his mercy, how could I do anything else but serve the one who has shown such gracious kindness to me? So indeed, this is what propels long-term ministry, even through difficult days, is you know the Lord. You know his greatness and his grace. You know his majesty and his mercy. So my friends, as we close this morning, let me ask you just a couple questions. Number one, if there's anyone here this morning or hearing this in any way who has not bowed before Christ to recognize he's the one pictured here who comes as the one who offers free forgiveness. It is only through Christ that we can have sins forgiven and enter into a relationship with God purified because of his work. So if you've not trusted in Christ, you need to know there is no other Savior. There's no other way by which we may be reconciled to God. Jesus himself said it, didn't he? In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So bow to Christ and enter into the joy of relationship restored with your Creator God and be called into service. What a great blessing that would be for your life. For those of us who do know God through Christ, let me ask you this. How are you doing on your knowledge of God? How are things, relatively speaking, on the transcendence, immanence spectrum of knowing God? Are you heavy on immanence? All about the love of God? Well, of course, that's true and it's glorious. But it has to be seen in the framework of his holiness, his greatness, his majesty, his independence of all. So, I would encourage you if you feel like, you know what, I need more emphasis in my life on the transcendence of God. Here's what I would recommend is that you read and meditate through the chapters of Isaiah, particularly chapters 40 to the end of the book. I mean, that's one of the richest portions in all of the Bible to highlight elements of the transcendent greatness of God. Meditate on those passages and have your mind filled with lofty, glorious conceptions of who God is that will humble us and make us appreciate so much more the mercy, the grace, the kindness, the forgiveness, the restoration that God brings to us. Know him in his fullness, I would suggest. Well, what a great God we serve. What a great Savior is Jesus. And what a privilege to see through Isaiah's own eyes this vision of his majesty and mercy. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to examine who you are as you've revealed yourself to us in these aspects of your majesty and transcendence and holiness and sinless perfection, but also, Lord, elements of your mercy and kindness granted to us undeserving sinners. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of you and to revel in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do this work in us and help us, Lord, to help our children grow to think of you rightly. We pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen.